Well, thank you all for being here this morning. We're sure to appreciate the presence of each one. I want to pick up a little bit where I left off the last time in my series on grace and in kind of conforming with this year's theme of grace and how God's grace interacts with our lives and brings us that great salvation that we all rely on to make it from earth to heaven. My question this morning in our study of God's grace is, can grace be abused? I'll have an answer for that question at the end of the lesson. But along the way, there's some things I want to talk about. And one of those is the question, is grace a license to sin? And in the passage that we just read in Romans chapter 6, if you still have your Bibles open or if you don't, in Romans 6, that's kind of the question that Paul is hypothesizing that someone is going to ask. If you talk too much about grace, Paul, don't you know that if you tell people that they're going to be saved by God's grace, and God's grace is going to wash away their sins and take all that sin out of their lives and make everything right with God, don't you know, Paul, that people are going to look at that and say, well, all right then, if that's the way grace works, then let's keep on sinning and grace will abound. Because the more I sin, the more God's grace gets expressed in my life. So I'm kind of doing God a favor by giving him the opportunity to show more grace. So it's a win-win for everybody. God wins and I win. I get to live how I want to and God gets to show all that grace. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. That's not what I'm teaching. Don't go there. It's not a license to sin, and that's not what grace is, and that's not what Paul's getting at. So he has to kind of pre-respond to that. And in debate, we call that spiking the argument. We know what somebody's going to argue, so we put an argument in already ahead of time before somebody can even bring it up. So we're going to stop somebody from making that argument. So that's what Paul's doing here, is telling people, don't even go there. That's not what grace is. It doesn't work that way. Just a reminder, and I kind of have this slide in a lot of places to remind us what grace is. Grace is this favor where God loves us, cares for us, has mercy on us. He's loving us. He's helping us. He's doing all these things for us, providing us with all of these benefits, all this mercy, all this forgiveness, and all this love, even though we don't deserve it. Because that's the only way, really, that human beings, flawed, sinful human beings like us, can ever hope to have a relationship with God, isn't it? How else can we approach God? How else can we have a relationship with him without his grace? Because we don't deserve to have a relationship with him. We deserve to be lost sinners. That's what we deserve. And if that's all there is, then that's all there is. But God's grace comes along and says, no, I'm going to give you the opportunity to come back to me. I'm going to give you that opportunity because I love mankind so much. That's how God feels about us. He loves us and he wants us to be saved. So he offers us that grace and that forgiveness that we cannot attain for ourselves. And Paul calls it, for 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He already had this plan way back before the book of Genesis even started, that he was going to extend his grace to mankind if and when mankind would sin, and he knew we would. One of the things that's interesting about God's grace, one aspect of it, is the fact that you and I are here today. And if you're a baptized believer in Christ and you're walking in the light and you're serving God and your sins are washed away and your name's written in the book of life, how did you get there? Well, I'll tell you one aspect of how you got there was God gave you time to repent. He gave you time to get there. He didn't, number one, he didn't zap you at the first time you sinned in your life, said, okay, done with you, boom, off the lake of fire with you. That's not what he did. He gave you time to repent. And one of the things that's interesting is that even It gets more amazing than that. Revelation 2 and verse 18, in the letter to the church of Thyatira, in the letters to the seven churches, John writes the words of Jesus. He talks about the things that the church in Thyatira were doing. They had some good things. They had love and service and patience and faith and doing more works than before. But then in verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What's wrong with them? Because you allow that woman Jezebel, probably not her real name, who calls herself a prophetess, all right? Jesus doesn't call her a prophetess. That's what she calls herself, all right? So something's going on there. To teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now watch verse 21. And I gave her time to repent. Well, what happened? She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now, this is not talking about some idol-worshipping pagan out in the Greco-Roman world or an unbelieving Jewish person in the synagogue who rejects Christ. This is talking about somebody in the church. This is a woman who's in the church, and she's a false prophet and leading people astray. And even so, in that condition, Jesus said, I gave her time to repent. I've given her time. She's had opportunity. And let me ask you something. Does God owe anybody time to repent? He doesn't owe anybody anything. He did not owe her time to repent. He doesn't owe us time to repent either. Our sins may be different from hers, but he doesn't owe us that. But the fact that he gave her time to repent was an act of his grace. And she ignored it. She abused it. She rejected it. Didn't take advantage of that grace that God provided to her. And you know what? Her time still hasn't run out. He's still giving opportunity here, but it's coming to an end pretty shortly. I'm going to cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. So there's a little bit of time left, maybe not much. But isn't it amazing how patient Christ is with his people, that even people who are doing bad things, he still gives them time to repent. And he wants them to repent and do that before it's too late. Time to repent is a gift of God's grace. But sometimes time to repent becomes time to keep on sinning. It gets abused. People view that time to repent because nothing bad's happened. I've gotten away with it this far. And the longer that we do things that we know are wrong, the longer we persist in, let's say, abusing God's grace or ignoring it or rejecting it or persisting in sin, the longer we go down that path, the harder it becomes to repent. It's harder and harder to turn around. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, the apostle says this. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Okay, they're living a sinful lifestyle. That's how they feel like living. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's another kind of way of saying we've gotten along with it this far. Nothing bad's happened yet. We can keep on sinning because God hadn't done anything about it. Everything's fine. And that's, I guess, one of the conundrums that you can imagine God up in heaven feeling or facing as he says, I'm giving them time to repent because I love them and I want to show my grace to them. And what do they do with it? They say, oh, he hadn't done anything, so we're going to keep on sinning. That's man's reaction when God gives people time to repent. They abuse it and mistake God's patience for what? For a license to sin. Because nothing's happened, so God must be overlooking it. He must be ignoring it. We must be getting away with it. There's no consequences. And they willfully forget about the flood back in the days of Noah. But then he comes to this conclusion. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Promise of what? Well, promise that judgment's coming, just like in the days of Noah. God's promised that judgment's coming, but it's been postponed. It hasn't happened yet. So what do we do about that? Well, we could just use that time to keep on sinning, or instead what we really ought to do is not count the Lord as being slack about his promise. It isn't that God's ignoring things or he was just kidding about all that judgment stuff. No, we should take that seriously. But he's long-suffering toward us. It's not licensing and giving us time to sin. It's suffering while he's waiting for us to repent because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. He wants people to use that time that we have, that limited time. And most of you know how short life is. You understand. You see, there are empty seats here from people who were alive just a year or two or three ago and are not here anymore. How short life really is. And how we ought to use that time wisely and not take it as time to go on sinning, but time to repent. Because time to repent is a gift of God's grace. I usually have some picture of some French guy. I don't today. This is a Swiss lady. When I was in college, I'll tell a little story here. And I wish Nye and Joan were still there. Speaking of people who passed on, I wish they were still here. When I was in college, I had the same roommate, a guy named Alex. He was a pharmacy major. Everybody was a pharmacy major except me back then. I don't know what it was. I guess they're all pharmacists now, or they're all retired pharmacists now. But that was the next big thing. And he was a pharmacy major, and as such, he had to study some things that are kind of on the edges of the medical profession, because you have to know a lot about how doctors treat patients and so on to get a degree in pharmacy, and then as it should be. And I remember he came back to the room one day after classes were over, and he was talking about the Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, which I guess is standard textbook now. She wrote a book in 1969 that became very widely known. called On Death and Dying. And she described when somebody gets a terminal diagnosis, what do they go through? And she kind of boiled it down into these five steps. And the five steps were denial, where when they get the diagnosis, we say, well, no, that can't be. I can't accept that. And maybe they go look for a different doctor to get a different diagnosis, hoping that one will be wrong. And then they become angry because they're angry at God, or they're angry at the doctors or whatever because they don't like it. And then there can be a bargaining phase where maybe somebody says, well, maybe they begin praying and they say, well, God, if you'll save me, I'll start going to church regularly. I'll clean up my life. I'll start living differently if you save me from this illness. And of course, that doesn't usually work. And so then we move on to depression, where they realize that nothing's going to work and they become depressed and sorrowful. And then finally, they may accept what's happening to them and come to some terms with it. Now, I don't think this happens, all five of these things happened all to everybody in the world. I'm not sure Ms. Kubler-Ross believed that either, but these are kind of summarizing the way people look at death and dying. Anyway, my roommate was talking about these things, and if you remember Nye Reber, our evangelist for about 10 or 11 years back in the day, 12 years, he used to come to the dorm and have a Bible study. And my roommate, Alex, would join the Bible study. And unfortunately, he never responded to the gospel, but he heard it. And after a number of studies and so on, we got to talking, and I talked with him a little bit about where he was spiritually and all of that. And I said, what's your plan spiritually? How do you plan to make it into the next life? What are you planning to do? And that was his answer. I plan to be saved during the bargaining stage. That's his plan of salvation. Now I'm laughing. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't, but I'm laughing because it's so silly. That's not the plan of salvation. You don't want to wait for the bargaining stage and hope that that's when you're going to find salvation. It'd be a good time to get that taken care of right now and not wait until then. All right, because that's the point. In Luke 12, you have the parable of the rich man who tears down his barns to build bigger ones. And he's rich toward himself. He's rich in this life. He has everything he needs. But the one thing he needs that he doesn't have and doesn't really want is God. God's not in his life. He's got everything else, so he doesn't really need God, right? Well, he finds himself kind of at the bargaining stage here. Maybe, I don't know what it is. But one night, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Time to repent was happening all along this man's life, and he ignored it because he had more important things to do. He had life to live. He had stuff to accumulate. He had riches to achieve. He had enjoyment to pursue in this life. And so he had no thought of repentance. He had no didn't take any time for it. He had time for it, he just didn't use it. And so he meets God in the end, unprepared. There was no bargaining stage. God doesn't bargain with people over salvation. He tells you what you need to do, take it or leave it. He loves you and he wants you to take it. But if you don't take it, that's kind of on you. But is it time to repent or is it time to keep on sinning? Well, my roommate thought it was time to keep on sinning and hope for a plan later. And that's not the plan. One of the things that the Bible tells us not to do, in addition to the complacency of using God's patience and his forbearance and his long suffering as an excuse to go on sinning, in addition to telling us not to do that, the Bible also tells us not to have false hype about the coming of Christ and the day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1, Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And he goes on and writes to him. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What is he talking about? A couple of things. First of all, quit trying to make predictions and set dates on when judgment's coming, when the Lord's coming back. That's a fool's errand. You're not going to be able to do that. It's going to happen as a thief in the night. It's going to happen when people think everything's fine or whatever. Quit trying to make predictions. We don't do that in this church. We don't set dates and make predictions. And what Paul then says is, because you can't set dates and make predictions, what do you need to do? Be ready all the time. Just serve the Lord every day. Walk in light, not in darkness. Not be asleep spiritually, but be watching and sober, as having our mind about us, thinking about where we are with the Lord every day, not waiting for some future day that I'm going to get right with Him, because I don't know if that future day is going to come. Those of you that have heard Bill lead prayers in our congregation over the last decades has frequently used the phrase that we don't know the day or the hour when the Lord may come back or when our life may end, and he's exactly right. And I've said many times, we need to remember that. We need to kind of hear that every Sunday. It wouldn't hurt to hear that every Sunday, that we don't know the day or the hour when this life may end or when the Lord Jesus may come back. And that means what? It means you got to live for him every day. Because repentance becomes harder the longer it's delayed. The longer we persist in anything, the harder it is to stop doing it. Life has a way of becoming addictive. Everything in life does. The patterns of speech that we use, the foods that we eat, the bad habits that we develop, if we have them, those bad habits become addictive, and pretty soon we can't imagine life without them, whatever they are. Our lifestyle becomes addictive, and it's harder and harder to change the longer we do it. That can be true with righteousness too. It's harder and harder to give up the good ways if we've been doing them for a long time, but if we've been doing evil for longer and longer, part of it has to do with the human conscience. The longer you ignore your conscience, the harder it ever is for it to get through to you to tell you to stop doing something, because eventually it goes away. It stops telling you to stop doing that. And it's easy then to continue in that lifestyle. So we don't want false hype. We don't want to be telling people, oh, Lord Jesus is coming back any second now. You better repent right now. Well, he may or may not be coming back any second now. I don't know. But we also don't want complacency. We don't want to say, well, he may or may not come back, or it may be a long time, so I'm going to keep on living how I want to live. Paul's point is, be ready all the time. Since you don't know when he's coming, just be ready all the time. Then you don't have to worry about it. David introduced me to this phrase, and I went and looked it up less than like 15 years ago, David. It wasn't like last week. I don't think I'd heard this phrase before until David used it in a sermon, a long time ago. And I thought it was a really interesting metaphor for the misuse of God's grace, the phrase cheap grace. And then I found it. I found David didn't invent it. I thought he did, but he didn't. I found it back here in 1937. So sorry, David, to blow that up. But anyway, this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said in 1937, he said, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. I think that's kind of profound, and I want to delve into a particular part that's in red there. Grace comes to us through a relationship with the Lord Jesus, not simply through saying the word, God forgive me. I did something wrong. God forgive me. I did something wrong. God forgive me. It comes from a long-term developed relationship with the Lord Jesus. It comes from us living our lives, imagining that Jesus is right there with us. Grace without Jesus living and incarnate, living in our lives. In other words, when we live our lives, what would we do if Jesus was right there with you that day, walking, sitting in your car with you, sitting at that computer with you, going to work with you? What if Jesus was your boss at the office? What if he was living at your house? How would you live? And if you would live differently, then I suggest to you, you need to reconsider God's grace. If Jesus was right there with you and you did something wrong, he'd forgive you for it. But you'd sure think differently before you did something wrong, wouldn't you? It would affect the way you think and the way you make decisions, the way you talk. It would affect everything you do. If Jesus was right there, you would have his grace, and you would still sin occasionally, but your life would be very different if you imagined Jesus being right there in the seat next to you at all times. I think maybe that's, I don't know if that's what Bonhoeffer's getting at, but that's what I get from that as I think about that. How would I live if Jesus was right here with me, rather than Jesus being a magic charm that I invoke his name, and then anytime something happens, I just invoke his name, and whatever it is goes away? What if he was my companion and my friend and in my life all the time? And then what would my life look like? I have three grandchildren. One of them, I won't say which one, when he was 4 years old, I taught him how to play Monopoly, and I only have one male grandchild. I taught him how to play Monopoly when he was about four, and the first time we played, we were going along, and of course, the first time he lands on the space that says, go to jail, he started crying. And he said, but Grandpa, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, you know, all of us kind of deserve to be in jail with God, don't we? None of us have landed on the jail undeservedly. Many professing Christians today utterly ignore the biblical truth that grace instructs us. This is Titus 2:12. Grace teaches us or instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Instead, it lives as if grace were a supernatural get-out-of-free ticket, a no-strings-attached, open-ended package of amnesty, beneficence, indulgence, forbearance, charity, leniency, immunity, approval, tolerance, and self-awarded privilege, divorced from any moral demands. What's going on? That mindset that grace is this get-out-of-jail-free card, that we just play it and everything's good, is the wrong mindset. That's what MacArthur's getting at here in this quote. Because that's not what grace is. It's something different from that. We need to reconsider it. We have to live by what grace teaches and not simply treat it as that proverbial get-out-of-jail-free card. Ken used this phrase, Ken Davidson, when he was here, and I love this phrase. I'm going to keep using it because I think it's exactly right. Direction, not perfection. I don't know if he invented it or not, but whatever, it's a good phrase. The direction that we're headed is what determines whether we walk in God's grace or not. And the Bible talks about two directions you can walk in. Thank you to Vince for pointing out this passage on Wednesday night to me in the assignment he gave me for the talks on Wednesday night. I hadn't noticed this passage before, but I appreciate him pointing it out. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Talking about the steps of a good man, sometimes even a good man will fall, but he won't be utterly cast down because the Lord's going to help him. Even good people fall sometimes, but the Lord picks them up and helps them along the way. Why? Because he's a good man who delights in the ways of God. John puts it this way, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's talking about a walk. It's talking about a pattern of direction of our life. There can be missteps along that walk, but the walk and the direction are clear. What direction we're walking in. That's where grace is. The other side is what Paul talks about in Romans 6 in the passage we read earlier. What's over there? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, certainly not. How should we die to sin, live any longer in it? There's no grace over there. If we're continuing in sin, we decide we're going to go ahead and live how we want to, you won't find grace in that direction. Instead, what you find is what John said, 1 John 1:6. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Okay, the same thing Paul said, continue in sin, walk in darkness. What are we doing if we say that? If we say we have fellowship with him, we say we've got his grace, we say everything's good between me and God, but I'm walking in darkness. I'm just living however I want to, and I'm ignoring his will. I'm not following what grace teaches. Well, then we're lying, aren't we? We lie and do not practice the truth. We're lying to ourselves, we're lying to other Christians, we're lying to God if we say that we're in good shape with God even as we walk in darkness. It's about direction, not perfection. Neither of those two people that are going there, neither of those two people in either direction are perfect. They both are going to have some sin in their life. The ones on the gray side a lot more than the ones on the yellow side. But they're both are going to have some sin in their life. What's the difference? The ones who are walking in the light are not perfect, but they're getting better because they delight in the law of God, Psalm 37. They have a desire to do right. Even if sometimes they do wrong, their desire is to do right. They have penitence and sorrow for sin. Sin's a big deal to them. When they see something wrong in their life, they're sorry about it. It's not no big deal, get out of jail free. It's, oh no, I did something wrong. I am so sorry. I'm going to try to do better. And they call on God for forgiveness, and they make every effort not to do that again. They have the mindset that says, what can I do for God because he's done so much for me? They have a mindset that says, I'm thankful for his grace, and I appreciate how much it cost for that grace to be made available to me, and I'm so thankful for it. They may have the occasional misstep where we step wrongly in our lives, we do something wrong, but that doesn't invalidate the fact that they're walking in the light. The walk is right, even if one or two of the steps sometimes go astray. What about walking in darkness? What's that? As somebody who says, I'm not perfect, and I have no desire to improve, I'm just going to keep on the way I am, I'm not going to change. Their mindset is, how much can I get away with and still make it to heaven? Well, the answer is, if that's your mindset, you aren't going. Doesn't matter what you try to get away with. You're not going if that's your mindset. They want forgiveness because they have a conscience. They know that God's judgments are coming. And they want forgiveness, but they plan to keep on sinning anyway. And those are not the terms of God's grace. They take grace for granted and believe that it will cover them no matter what happens. And they're not worried about where they step, because they're not following what grace teaches. They don't care. Those who walk in the light may still sin occasionally, but they're forgiven when that happens because they have a penitent heart. They desire to get back on the right path. Those who walk in darkness are lying. And you know what the most dangerous lie is in the world? It's when we lie to ourselves. Because when we lie to ourselves, we can convince our conscience to let us go on doing things that we ought not to be doing, and everything's okay. And of course, we end up in a dangerous situation when we step into eternity, having lied to ourselves for so long. God knows the hearts. The grace of God is a comforting assurance of forgiveness to the penitent believer. It is not a license for the hypocrite or the intentional sinner. And I hope you can see that in everything that I've talked about. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5 and 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Same thing John was talking about. Walk in the light. Walk in newness of life. And along that walk, when we misstep, and we will, and we all have, and we all do, but if that's your walk, that's your direction, then you'll find God's grace. It's about direction, not perfection. My last thought that I'll share with you is the answer to the question. Some gifts that God gives can be abused. In fact, perhaps many of them can, or perhaps all of them can. Every dollar you have in your wallet is a gift of God. God gave you that. He gave you the opportunity to earn it if you earned it. He gave it to you as a gift if you got it as a gift. However you got it as a gift from God. Do we misuse the resources God gives us in times? Yeah, sometimes people do. Many of God's gifts can be abused. But taken literally, I think the answer to, can God's grace be abused? Taken literally, the answer is no, because God knows the hearts of the people. He knows who's serving him and who's not. He knows who's walking in the light, who's walking in darkness. You're not going to get to heaven and fool him and say, I got away with a lot of stuff that God didn't know about or God overlooked. It's not going to happen. He knows who's walking in the light and who's walking in darkness. Taken literally, the answer is no. But God's grace can be abused in the sense that we may lie to ourselves and think, well, I can live how I want to, and God's grace will take care of it. And that's just lying to ourselves, John says. We're lying, don't do the truth if we're walking in darkness. And expect God's grace to cover it. Take it literally, no, God's not going to let you get away with it. But the danger is when we think we can, or if we think we can walk in darkness and get away with abusing God's grace, and that's lying to ourselves.